Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 1. We're going to read responsively question and answers 1 and 2 as they're in your bulletins. As I have loved to remind us over the years, the very structure of how we are doing this is reminding us of the role that the Catechism plays. It is never instead of Scripture. It is certainly never over or above Scripture. One of the ways we can summarize what the Catechism is, that it is our confession of faith in response to God's Word. And that's what we're emphasizing by this structure. God has spoken in His Word in Psalm 90, and the words of Lord's Day 1 are our response of faith, our confession of faith in response to what God has spoken. Reading these question and answers responsively. First, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a study of the Heidelberg Catechism. The plan is for this to take 2 years. We're going to look at the first half through this school year. And so it's roughly through somewhere in the early 30s of the Catechism is where we hope to get to. As we begin this study, this is a tradition, a practice of our churches that goes back many centuries of gathering together a second time each Lord's Day to study the basics of the Christian faith. This is the anchoring point for all of our households, for the catechizing of our children and young people. I am fond of saying when other Reformed pastors ask me how we do catechism training and so on, I'm fond of simply saying we have an evening service. Usually they mean what other classes you have. It's often been forgotten in Reformed churches that the origin of this service is the catechizing, the teaching of the entire congregation. Whatever other classes we do are also helpful, but this is the central place for that teaching of the catechism. I'm excited to be doing this with you. We have several members of our congregation now who I think are new to the Heidelberg Catechism, and that adds a kind of freshness to our study of this together. And it's a chance for all of us to remember that the study of the catechism serves many different goals. It is a way of training children in the Christian faith. It's a way of training those who are new to the Christian faith in the basics. It's a way of training those who are new to the Reformed tradition, for example, in Reformed theology. And it is a way for all of us to repeatedly be re-rooted, remembered with, if you remember from this morning, the basics of the faith. And one of the things we find over the years, and that many have found who have gone before us, and it's why they have commended this practice, is that because what our catechism is doing is orient us to Scripture and teaching Scripture and explaining Scripture, there is endless depth of beauty and glory to be learned from the catechism as it points us to God's Word. And it has been a joy for me over the years as a pastor to experience that with you. I remember when I was in seminary, the idea of teaching the catechism over and over and over was one of the things many would express fear of. Like, isn't that going to get boring? Aren't you going to get sick of it? And it has been a joy for me with you as a congregation to have that be so far from being the case. We are all growing and changing. And so each time we come to the way the catechism is explaining God's word to us, there is always more for us to be learning and discovering. And not only more to be learning, but new life circumstances in which we need to be reminded of the same things. of things that we've always known, but that as we come into certain seasons of life, it can be so easy to forget and neglect. I want to do a couple things this evening. You'll notice this is part one of our time in Lord's Day 1. So what I'm doing this evening is really an introduction to the Catechism as a whole. I want to use Psalm 90, especially verse 12, as a way of emphasizing the urgency, the importance of why we would be studying these truths together as a congregation. So I want to do, when I say a couple things, I want to give us some just basic information you need as an introduction to the Catechism. That's what point one is. And then in point two and three, I want to give us sort of a fresh angle or perspective to be hearing these doctrines and why they are important for us. First, an introduction to the Heidelberg Catechism as a whole. You'll notice, of course, that there's more printed here in your outline than there usually is. That's because I wanted to make sure you simply have this information. So very thrillingly, I'm going to read point A to you. The Heidelberg Catechism was written primarily by Zacharias Ursinus, most likely with the help of Caspar Olivianus, under the leadership of Elector Frederick III at Heidelberg University in the Palatinate, a province of Germany. It was first published in 1563, and I'm going to awkwardly stop at that comma. What this means, this is the time of the Reformation. There are all sorts of catechisms being written, all sorts of confessions being written. Many churches had their own. They were simply understood to be teaching tools. They were not necessarily being written to be a catechism that would be used 500 years later. When Zacharias Ursinus was writing this, he almost certainly did not have that in mind. The authority of the catechism does not come from who wrote it. And in this sense, it's a little bit different even in the Westminster Confession, which was put together by a council, a synod, a general assembly of the church. This was, in one sense, written by just some guy. So where does the authority of it come from? Well, it comes from the churches over the centuries saying, this is a valuable and fruitful and beautiful way of studying God's word together. It comes from the churches receiving the catechism down through the centuries as being valuable as a way of learning the scriptures with the church that has come before us. I emphasize this because all of that means, what is the authority here? Scripture. Period. And the catechism has authority only insofar as it is faithful to scripture, because it is faithful to scripture and orients us to God's word faithfully. Sometimes when you read the story of the origin of a catechism like this, it can be a little bit disappointing. Well, that betrays we might have wrong reasons for receiving a catechism. The authority comes from God's word. The authority of the catechism comes from its usefulness, its value in the experience of the churches. So we're saying, here is one that has, as it were, survived the test of time. And so as our churches have said, this one remains valuable. It should be taught in the second service each Lord's Day. Then we learn from that wisdom. All right. It was first published in 1563, so it's very early of the catechisms, much earlier than the Westminster Standards, for example, and was later divided into 52 Lord's Days. So notice you have the heading, this is Lord's Day 1 that we have this evening. If you're used to the Westminster Catechism, usually that's referred to by way of question and answers, you'll often hear Reformed folks speak of Heidelberg in terms of the Lord's Days. I know the numbers by Lord's Days. You ask me what question and answer something is, there's like three that I know. I know it by the numbering of the Lord's Days. Why were they divided into Lord's Days? With the expectation that the churches would gather a second time each Lord's Day for catechesis. That is, for instruction and formation in the basics of the Christian faith. It has since remained one of the most widely loved and used of the Reformation catechisms. Well, that dividing into Lord's Days and then the churches being told to use it in the second service, that's the origin of the second service, was to do this teaching of the catechism. That was sort of finalized and made authoritative at the Synod of Dort. So the same synod that the canons of Dort come from is also where the Heidelberg Catechism was sort of given the status of being taught in the second service on the Lord's Day. All right, so I think I've highlighted everything I need to from there. It's from the time of the Reformation. Its authority is simply that of Scripture, and it has authority because we believe it is a faithful and helpful and fruitful tool in studying God's Word. We want to be clear with our children, clear with our own hearts, clear with those from outside the tradition who think catechism is weird, to say it's simply a tool, a means by which we study God's Word using the wisdom of those who have come before us. All right, thus far the history. Letter B. The central theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is comfort. That comfort is described in very simple terms that are at the very same time infinitely deep and rich. And you can summarize Lord's Day 1 with simply these words, I belong to Jesus. Question answer 1 asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And when we say comfort is a theme of the catechism, it's not simply because it shows up here in the first question and answer, but because at multiple times throughout the catechism, in the context of many different doctrines, the catechism is going to pause and ask, so what? And when it pauses and asks, so what, it's usually going to do it in terms of, how is this a comfort to you? So there will be places in the catechism, and we'll be pointing them out as we go through, where a doctrine will be confessed, and then there will be another question that will say, why does this matter to you? How is it a comfort to you that this is the case? That's what I mean by a theme going through the catechism. It's a concern, a goal of it from beginning to end. In service to that theme of comfort, the catechism is then divided into three parts. Letter C on your outline. The catechism is divided into three parts. And I say in service to the theme because there's a bit of a hierarchy of web of connections I'm wanting you to follow before we get to the weird stuff in point 2 and 3, okay? So you got to follow how this is going. Central theme is comfort. Then question answer 2 says, what do you need to know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer of question and answer 2 is then the headings for the three main sections of the catechism. So any place you are in the catechism, any doctrine, however abstract or strange or weird it may seem, it flows back to one of these headings, and each one of these headings flows back to the theme of comfort. And so structurally, even when comfort is not being specifically spoken of, the whole way the catechism is designed is to all be tethered back to this original question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What are those three parts? Well, you have some bullet points here. Part 1 is sin. How great my sin and misery are. Those quotes are coming from question and answer 2. Part 1 is sin. How great my sin and misery are. Part 2 is salvation, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And part 3 is service, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Sin, salvation, service. A handy outline, alliteration, all starts with the same letter. It's highly memorable. Sin, salvation, service. If you want a different one, you can also do this. Guilt, grace, gratitude. So that's your also line there. Or, and I discovered this one more recently, it's actually a book on the music of Bach and how the music of Bach reflects doctrines in the Heidelberg Catechism under the headings of death, deliverance, discipleship. Okay, these are the three sections. I've already said this, but I want you to sort of feel the sense of flow now. So each of those, every doctrine of the catechism is going to be tied to one of those. Sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. How did we get those three sections? That was an answer to the question, what do you need to know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? All right. Look at the number ones on those three outlines. So we have the three alliterative outlines, the one that start with D's, G's, and S's. Look at the number ones. Sin, guilt, and death. When we talk about the value of a catechism, we talk about it as being valuable in part because we're receiving the wisdom of those who have come before us saying, This is a valuable way to study God's word. These are truths you need to be reminded of repeatedly. Sin, guilt, death. Why do we need any of this? Number two, main heading. Why? I love doing this with you as a congregation. I think we've done it every time we've started studying a confession. Just pause for a moment, right? Let's all acknowledge being here right now is crazy. No one does this. Well, hardly anyone does this. Okay, gathering a second time in the evening. There are multiple times that I wake up from my afternoon nap on Sunday and I look at Stephanie and I say, I can't believe anyone's going to be there at all. This is crazy. What are we doing? Okay, this is a discipline. This is hard work. We have a gajillion children in here right now doing this hard work with us. What are we doing? Why? What is the importance of this? Why is this so urgent? Why is it so important? Well, brothers and sisters, I want to say all of this because I think it's the kind of thing we often feel, and I want to make sure we all feel permission to feel the question. This is hard work, and I believe we need to own it as such. We need to narrate it, describe it, and not be afraid of saying that it is. It's hard work, and we believe that it is of life and death importance. That we are here to grow in our knowledge of, our love for, our rootedness in, our only comfort in life and in death. Lord's Day 1, back to your outline now, number 2. Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism helps us get a heart of wisdom in the way of Psalm 90, teaching us to number our days. We just read Psalm 90 together. Verses 1 and 2 beautifully describe the glory of God as the eternal creator. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Verses 3 through 11, in contrast with that glory of God as creator, describe how human life is weak and limited. Our frailty. Human life, verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Or 90 for a few of us. Helping us to get a heart of wisdom in the way of Psalm 90, teaching us to number our days. Number our days. Psalm 90, verse 12. The psalmist describes all of this, the glory of God as the creator, that human life is weak and limited, and then confesses that we are dependent upon God's favor. Verses 12 through 17. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on us. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants. 14, satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love. 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. God is the eternal creator. We are weak and limited. Therefore, we are dependent upon God's favor. That is the way of wisdom, to acknowledge those things. And to have that wisdom, we need to, as Psalm 90 teaches us to do in verse 12, teach us to number our days. Now, what does it mean to number our days? There are all sorts of really good answers to this question. There's books and books that give wonderful explorations of what it means to number our days. Letter B, at the very least, okay, so among all the things that it means, at the very least, numbering our days means acknowledging the reality that our days are numbered. So I realize that sounds obvious. That's the point here. We can jump to all sorts of extra things it means. It means, making the most of what God has given to you. It means being thankful for what you have. All of that is true. But I think if we jump to that stuff too quickly, we are skipping the thing that Psalm 90 is really trying to confront us with. And that is, number 3, also the title of the sermon, your days are numbered. It's funny, it feels almost inappropriate to say, but it's one of the most obvious and undeniable truths there is. It's something we are constantly up against as human beings, and yet we live in a culture and a time and place where, because of all manner of medical advances and cultural advances, we're able to live in a way that we can pretend, at least for a while, that this isn't the case. But the fact of the matter is, Psalm 90 tells us the way to get a heart of wisdom is to recognize that your days are numbered. Now, you feel like we left the catechism, maybe. Well, here is the kind of the fun combination I want to make here. That one of the things the catechism is doing wisely, one of the things we benefit from by inheriting a tradition in which we gather a second time each Lord's Day to study the catechism, is that we are repeatedly confronted with this truth. That in the midst of a culture that wants us to forget and wants to live as though it is not the case and that cannot handle the possibility that death is a thing, the catechism confronts us repeatedly with this reality. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to openly say that our days are numbered and to be the people who can say that. Continuing number three on your outline, the catechism wisely confronts us with this reality in three different ways. So here's what I want us to do. When I say the words, your days are numbered, the tone with which that is said totally changes how it is heard. All right? You know, man, your days are numbered. Right? Versus, your days numbered by your Creator, each one of them. Okay, see how that goes with the tone, okay? So what I want to do is I want to give you three different ways of hearing this idea that your days are numbered. And what I want to set before you is that the Catechism is telling us that all three of these are important, that we need all three of them. First, letter A, Lord's Day 1 forces us to acknowledge that we are all going to die. That the language, your days are numbered, and I believe Psalm 90 means it this way, primarily is to emphasize this. The fact that our human life is limited. Our life can only go so far. It can only last so long. And the psalm is so beautifully real about this that there's sort of like an average of what it goes to. And then like maybe if you're extra healthy, you're blessed in certain ways, you can go longer than that. But there is this sense that there is a limitedness. And from the moment you are born, there is that limitedness. It is one of the most obvious, undeniable facts of being human. And foolishness, destructiveness, comes from neglecting this fact. And the Catechism is saying, you need to know this. You need to remember this. Not in the sense that you forgot. You know, how many of you, when I said we're all going to die, are like, oh man, I forgot that. Okay, that's not the issue, but we have ways of living, ways of caring, ways of loving, ways of prioritizing things in life that kind of looks like we're acting like we're not going to die, right? So to remember means to be undismembered, to be reconnected with the truth. How does the Catechism do this? It's everyone's favorite question and answer of the Catechism. And what does it start with? What is your only comfort in life and in death? How beautiful is it that we teach our children from their earliest days to speak these words, to talk about what their comfort is, not just in life, but in death. Constantly reminded that human life is bounded, limited. It has an arc, a path it is going to take. And 99.99, I remember Enoch, okay, and Elijah, I guess. But anyway, they all end in dying. And the Catechism, as we teach our children, as we come into the Christian faith, we are reminded that the comfort of the gospel is comfort in the midst of that reality. One more example from the Catechism. He also watches over me in such a way that... See, I used to just skip over this. Like, okay, whatever, until I got to like 35. In such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Now, I believe, when I started panicking around 35, I Googled this a lot, and apparently you're always losing hair, and you're always replacing the hair, and what happens as you get older is the replacement rate of hair slows down, okay? But I don't think that's what the Catechism has in mind here. It has in mind, what is this a reminder of, but of aging, okay? So this is talking about, of the fact that we get older, and that as we do so, we are moving toward the inevitable conclusion of death. Right there in the answer, that not a hair can fall from my head, right? Aging, the reality of that arc of life. The Catechism is forcing us to acknowledge that we are all going to die. And I want to learn from this with you. So some of you know, if you've been here through our study of Ecclesiastes, pastorally, I find it very valuable for us to be reminded of these themes. Ecclesiastes reminding us of the brevity of life, the shortness of life. And I've had times when I was younger as a minister where I would start to worry that I was the weirdo. Like, why do I like bringing this stuff up? Like, is this kind of strange, or what is going on here? Am I just enjoying being negative? What is happening? And we could be tempted to think, like, oh, there's so many young people, they don't have to worry about this yet, like, that's a lot later. Or we think, like, in midlife and all the things we face then, we have so many things about our health and modern medicine, we're like, okay, we can still think of it as later. And then if we're older and we are more aware of the fact that we're nearing the end of life, well, then you don't need to be reminded because you know, because you're older and you're aware of it. And I come with all these excuses for why it doesn't need to be talked about. I was wrong. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The sooner you can recognize this and live in terms of this, the better. All of us need this reminder of our creaturely limitedness. Why? Well, there's many reasons. One of them is this, letter B. We are thereby confronted graciously with the reality of God and the fact that we are not our own. Here's what is so, one of the things that is so wonderful, glorious, beautiful about sort of looking at that reality of numbered days, a limited arc of life, is that on both ends of that arc, from the moment you came into existence until death, at both ends, you have no control. You have no say. You are not responsible for it. You cannot bring yourself into existence, and you cannot keep death from happening. Why are we here? What is this existence? That moment you ask that question, you're confronted with that, you've encountered God, your Creator, because He is the one who has graciously given the fact of existence. He is being. He is not a being in the world with us. He is the answer to the question of why is there something rather than nothing. The moment you have numbered your days and recognize that I am not the sovereign Lord of my own existence, that I cannot explain why I am here and I cannot control when I will no longer be here, you have encountered God. And this is why our culture refuses to acknowledge this reality. Because we know that it is that moment that we encounter God. The truth, in the beautiful language of question and answer one, that I am not my own. This confronts our culture. Because man, if there is one thing our North American culture is really sure of, it's that you are your own. Right? I mean, that's probably the main thing. It's one of the few remaining things you can get a lot of people to agree on. You are your own. And here we have just confessed, I am not my own. Why? How did I get here? Where am I? I can't. This span, this arc of life, these days that I've been given, these numbered days, I did not do this. I did not control this. I did not make this so. God did, the Creator. and therefore we are his. When the Catechism says this, it means it in terms of redemption, that Christ, by his blood, has bought us and restored us to the Father. But that grace of God in Christ restoring us is consistent with, flows from, the gracious gift of our very existence. That the God who graciously called us into existence for fellowship with him is the same one who has acted to save us in Christ. And so we confess with 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that we have seen the glory of this God, the Creator, in the face of Christ. These cannot be separated. God is one. And so in that numbering of our days, we are forced to own up to the fact that we are not the sovereign Lord of our own existence, that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death. There's another reference. To our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why does that matter? Well, I hope that's obvious so far why that matters, but there's more. Let's hear your days are numbered in a different way. We can say your days are numbered, remember you're going to die. We can say your days are numbered, and in that sort of arc of life, that from beginning to end numbering, at the borders of it, you encounter God. And then even more, we can say your days are numbered, letter C, and that this is your comfort. For it means that every one of our days, however few or many they may be, and follow the subject-verb agreement here, every one of our days is in the hand of our Heavenly Father. Your days are numbered. Every one of them has a number that God knows. He knows exactly where it is in the order, in the flow. Not one of them is in control or is controlled by chaos and meaninglessness and darkness. Every one of them is part of a span of life that God has given you as a gift of existing as his creature in this on this side of glory. And that truth is for our comfort. Because if I am not the sovereign Lord of my own existence, there is a freedom in this. That who is? My Heavenly Father, whose love and grace have been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 139, that he knit me together in my mother's womb. Right? So we can say, I didn't do it. I don't know. I'm not responsible for that beginning point. But God is sovereign over it, building you and making you who you are. He has ordered each day. Ecclesiastes 3. Actually, I want to turn there. Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. Usually that is heard as you need to find the right season to do the right thing. Now, that is something that can flow from that passage, but what the passage is saying is God has ordered those times, that he is the sovereign Lord over all of it. And yes, there can be a kind of frustration in that because we want to be in control. We want to know more than we do. But there is also a kind of rest and peace in it. I perceived that that this is God's gift to man, the life of the things of this life, eat and drink and take pleasure in toil. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. He holds you in his hand. Psalm 73, verse 23. You hold my right hand, and afterward you'll receive me into glory. Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You see, all of these are conclusions from the fact that your days are numbered. Each one of them. And God has given the promise that nothing can separate you from his love. Or in the language of our catechism, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Now we're going to wrestle with this truth at various points in the catechism. That is also really challenging. Because we want it to say, all things will work together for me to be super happy right now. It doesn't say that. So the fact that our days are numbered means it's outside of our control. We don't get every last thing we want. We are not the Lord of each moment and how the days are ordered. But that giving over to God means He alone can guarantee all things work together for your salvation. And you can't. And so that days being numbered orients us toward that truth gloriously. Psalm 90 leads to this prayer at the end. Turn back there. Psalm 90, in the section starting with verse 12, teach us to number our days. And then there's those beautiful expressions of calling out to God, depending upon his favor, satisfying us in the morning with your steadfast love. And then it ends with this prayer in verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Establish the work of our hands. If all we say is that our days are numbered in that first sense, then our work is pointless. And there is this calling out then for God to establish our work. And God's answer to that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul ends by saying that therefore your labor is not in vain. That God, being the sovereign Lord over that span of days, as many mysteries as that involves, as many there's things that we wish were different, as many reasons there are for lament and crying out to God, God being the span of that number of days means he can guarantee that your work, your effort, your life is established in the end. Because by the resurrection of Christ, he has defeated death. And so that he can guarantee this span, this arc, this finite number is meaningful and is established for his glory, and he alone can do that. He does it because Jesus Christ, his son, has followed a similar span of days ahead of you. In fact, you catch that in the catechism. He has set me free he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Jesus followed a limited span of numbered days. He has traversed that path. He has gone there ahead of us, and he has gone to the grave, and by his resurrection, he has defeated death, so that we then can acknowledge the numberedness of our days as being that which points us to our Creator, in whose fellowship we have been restored. He can lead your days to, the language from Hebrews 10 this morning, the day of the new creation when Jesus returns. All of this is what the Catechism is wisely reminding us of. Our need as limited human creatures for the grace of God in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the way in which your word challenges us to seek wisdom in the midst of a culture that would resist and ignore and suppress these truths. We pray that you would help us to be those who are faithful to acknowledge the numbering of our days as that which points us to you and the grace you have shown us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We turn toward our Creator.